1 Peter chapter 4 tells us that as each one of you has received a gift, therefore minister it to one another. So that tells us that everybody in the body of Christ receives a gift. You have been not only received a gift, but you've been given a position within the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us that we are all part of the body. Collectively, we make up the body of Christ. Not all of us are eyes, not all of us are noses, not all of us are mouthpieces, not all of us are ears, some of us are lungs, some of us are feet, some of us are hands. There's a lot of different things that we do, and collectively we make up the body of Christ to do the work that He's given us to do. That makes sense. If if you're involved in helping to keep up the facilities, if that's the gift God's given you, or if that's the position that God's placed you in, then it makes sense that God would give you the gift of helps. You're cleaning things up, you're helping out, God's given you that gift to be able to meet it. If you're an individual who is regularly speaking on the U of A or at coffee shops or sharing Christ, that God would give you the gift of evangelism. Because in your position within the body, that's the gift that He's given you. As a pastor teacher, it's a good thing for me to have the gift of teaching. If I didn't have it, then it would make it a bit rougher to be able to do what God's called me to do. So your gift is connected with the position that you have within the body. If you don't know the position that you are, or if you're trying to be something that you're not, then you're going to find it frustrating to be doing the work of the Lord. If you have found the where God has you and how God has you being used, you're going to find great joy. And I believe, not that there's no difficulty or hardship or pain that goes with ministry, because there is, but I believe that there is a smoothness to the work of God when you settle into the place God's given you, when He's established you there, and the gift that He's given you. And if you don't know what your gift is, you don't know what your place within the body of Christ is, that would be high on my priority on my prayer list. Lord, show me. I want to know where I'm at in the body of Christ. What am I? Not what do I want to be, but what am I? And then, what gift have You given me to be able to do the work You've called me to do? He is the head. We are the body. He does the work. Well, here in Luke chapter 9, we find, first of all, there is some direction given to the disciples to go out and minister. Then we find that they themselves, there's an attempt by Jesus to minister to them. And then we find some real hard questions that people have to ask if they really want to be used by the Lord. Now, before we get into this, I want us to think about something that is a bit controversial. There are those who say that there are those who believe that there can be carnal Christians, Christians who are born again, and yet they're living in the flesh. Then there's others who say you can't really be a carnal Christian, because if you're carnal, not really a Christian. Now, I find that when I try to make those kind of statements, I end up being judgmental. And I also find when you try to pigeonhole people, it's a real difficult thing to do. Is that person a carnal Christian or is that person not? You really want to start putting people into categories that we don't find within the pages of Scripture. So I don't worry too much about those kind of controversies. But here's what I do know. The Bible talks about immature and mature Christians. The Bible talks about strong and weak Christians, believers. Weak believers, strong believers. For example, it talked about vegetarians being weak. If you're a vegetarian, sorry. That's just an example that's in the Scriptures, all right? I'm sure you're strong in some areas, but when it comes to food, the Bible just declared you as being weak, and a person who's a little bit stronger, a little bit more liberty in what he eats, needs to take in mind the weaker brother is what it says. There's strong, there's weak, there's mature, there's immature. Well, of course, our desire should be to be as mature as we possibly can be. And yet, still within the body of Christ, there are the immature. Then I think there will always be the immature. Paul wrote in Hebrews and was frustrated. He said, by now, you ought to be teachers, but you need somebody to teach you again. At this point, you ought to be going out and doing it. But you need somebody. So they were not growing at a rate that Paul felt that they should be growing at. Well, we want to examine ourselves. How long have we been going at this? How long have we been doing it? Are we growing? Are we maturing? Are we moving on to what God has for us? Because there's a place of growing, of learning, growing, being established within the body of Christ, and then being used by Him. It's kind of the levels of maturity that take place. Well, the disciples are on an accelerated program, to be sure. Here they are, they're 3 years into it, and they are the heads of the, you know, of the corporation, as it were. They're the main guys. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Then he called the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Now, this is a special authority that he gave to the apostles. I realize that I think the gift of an apostle could be at work today, but there was something specific called the 12 apostles. Around the new heaven comes down, the new heaven and the new earth, it says that there are 12 foundations on the new heaven with the names of the 12 apostles. Now, when I hear that, my mind immediately goes, okay, who's taking Judas's place, right? You guys, are you like that? All right, if there's 12 of them, then where's Judas's, you know, pillar? And who's on Judas's pillar instead? Would that be, you know, Paul, or would it be Matthias? And I believe, by the way, it would be Paul. I think Matthias was before the Spirit was given and was kind of a work of the flesh. But if you don't know what I'm talking about, then you could take time to look it up, because I'm not going to get that much into it today. But there are the 12 apostles, but then Barnabas was also called an apostle. But Barnabas was an apostle in the sense that the word apostle means sent out one. He was one that was sent out by the church. So if we send out someone today to India or to South America, they could be an apostle for the Lord, and that they are sent out for Him, but they would not have the same position. They don't, you know, they don't have a foundation in Jerusalem when Jerusalem comes down. That's the 12 apostles. So there's a sense at which the 12 apostles are completed. They received giftings that no one else received. One of the gifts that they received was that they could cure everybody that they prayed for. It's one of the reasons last week when we talked about people laying down the beds as the shadow of Peter fell by. We talked about that being a contact or a point of faith where someone believed that they were going to be healed when Peter's shadow walked by. It wasn't anything magical about Peter's shadow. It was simply that God had given him that, you know, ability to be able to cure people, and they had that point of faith. When his shadow falls on me, I believe God's going to heal me, and God honored that point of faith. Same with the handkerchief of Paul. Now, we don't have any of the original apostles around anymore. They would be a couple thousand years old if that were the case. So I don't know of anybody that has this gift to be able to heal everybody. There is the gifts of healings. Interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when that's mentioned, it's mentioned both of them in plural. The gifts of healings. In other words, an individual that has the gifts of healings, he's given gifts of healings. They're individual gifts, probably for individual persons. Not each gift is given for everyone. And if a person has the gift of healing, as some have claimed and have used it to be able to pass the Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets at meetings to be able to get money, if they really have the gift of healing, then I say, shame on you. That you wouldn't go to a hospital, that you wouldn't go to wherever you could go and lay hands on whoever is sick, that you would use it to try to collect money from individuals to make a profit on a gift that you've been given. You're no different than Simon in Acts chapter 8, who sought profit from the gift of God and was rebuked by Peter. And if somebody had a gift and they're using it for their own personal furtherance, then they need to be rebuked like Simon the sorcerer was rebuked for what he said. But the gifts that we have today are the gifts of healings. And we see people healed, and we see people healed ultimately by going and being with the Lord. So here these disciples, these 12, are given the authority over demons and to cure diseases. Now again, my mind goes to Judas. Was Judas given the ability to be able to cure people and to be able to cast out demons? We assume yes, he was, even though he would be the one who would betray the Lord. I think it's always a mistake when we look at the gifting of a man and think that that really speaks to the character of the individual. The character of the individual stands separately. The gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable, and what God does through a man doesn't speak to the character of a man. Because God can use a donkey, right? The Old Testament, God did. God can use anyone. And so sometimes we see God using someone and we figure they must have tremendous character. Then we see them doing something that we go, how could that happen? Because we've got some things, a few things confused. In our minds, it's not really God doing it, but it's an individual that has gotten so close to God and his mindset so on God that he's now wielding the power of God because he's such an incredible individual. And he maybe would want you to think that. But that's robbing God's glory. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God uses us because he goes, people will be amazed. Check it out. I'm going to do great things. And people are going, oh, no way. Can't be them. It's got to be God that's doing that. We confuse sometimes the gift of God with godly character, and that's a mistake. Godly character can only be revealed in fruit. Only as you spend time with an individual, only as time has passed, can you see the fruit of an individual and know whether or not they are really mature. Verse 2, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. The kingdom of God needed to be preached because it was so different than what the scribes and the Pharisees were teaching of the kingdom of God, and to heal the sick. Now remember, why would he give the gift of healing to them and not in our day? Because the gift of healing is a sign of the Messiah. Remember in Isaiah chapter 60 and 61, that was a sign that the Messiah of who the Messiah was, that he could heal. So he sends them out now from him, showing these towns that he is indeed the Messiah. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staffs nor bag, nor bread nor money. Do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Now this is, they are now partaking in the messianic ministry. So when they go, they're not to carry two tunics with them. Another place we're told that he told them not to take any weapons with them at all. And they were to stay in one person's house and they shake off the dust. And so all the things that we just read. But later on, he says, you remember that I told you not to take an extra tunic with you, and I told you not to take a sword with you. I told you not to take any food with you. He says, but now I tell you, take a sword with you, take a tunic with you, and take food with you. There was a point when he changed it from them being a part of the messianic ministry, which was this complete and total reliance upon God in the midst of this ministry, to the ministry of the church. The ministry of the church is distinctly different than the ministry, the messianic ministry of Jesus. So when the disciples transition from the messianic ministry of Jesus, once he's crucified and resurrected, and now after his resurrection, telling them, now, take a sword with you, which I think would speak of self-defense. Now, take, you know, more than one tunic with you. Take, you know, kind of prepare and think things through as you go out. So when we read this, don't let anybody tell you, this means that, you know, we only got to have one pair of clothes. Means that we, you know, going out and doing the work, we just go stay in somebody's house. And that, this is kind of a little bit different. They're involved in that messianic ministry, and things certainly do change later on. We always have a dependency upon God, but they have a special gift in the messianic ministry of Jesus. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everyone. Look at that word, everyone. You go, can you imagine all these towns and these people coming out to be healed? How tremendous it must have been. In, I think it was 89, we went to Bulgaria with a group from the church, and we're on some back road in Bulgaria. This is, you know, Sofia, Bulgaria, used to be the headquarters of the KGB. The very first time that I ever went to Bulgaria, which was around 87, you could walk out on a street corner, you could just start talking about Jesus. You had to have an interpreter, because I didn't speak Bulgarian, and you would get a crowd of about 150 people who would be around you. At the end, you could ask people to raise their hands and pray for Jesus to come into your life, and a great number of them would raise their hands and ask for Jesus to come to their lives. It was amazing. When the Iron Curtain went down and, all that whole area opened up, we actually went into the public schools. They invited us into the public schools. As I shared with the girls, because they were separated, the girls from the boys, as I shared with the girls in the public school, they start crying. Talking about Jesus on the cross. These were things, and his sacrifice, his gift, his love for them. These were things they never heard. As we shared in the churches, the older ladies would cry as I was speaking. I was beginning to get a little bit of a complex. Everywhere I'm going, people are crying while I'm teaching. We were lost on the back roads of the bus, and we lost where we were supposed to go, and our schedule, we're supposed to go meet with, I don't remember who it was, and finally, we just kind of came to this little town, and there was a town square. So we said, let's just get the team out, let's just go to this town square, and let's just start to sing. Let's just sing some worship songs. So they got the guitar, and we went out and piled into the town square, and I'll tell you what, the whole town, people from the whole town came to the town square. We had a message, people raised their hands, then we told anybody, if you're sick, you need to be prayed for, we'll start praying for you. And it was like a scene out of the Bible. We're laying hands on people and praying for them, and there were no, miraculous things that we saw happen. I know that God was moving, but it was just amazing to see the Lord minister and touch hearts in that way. Everywhere they go, there's that scene. People are coming out of the woodwork, and everyone is being healed. Verse 7, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. Now, the last time that we had heard of John in the book of Luke, John was still alive. Now we learn that John has been killed by Herod. You remember that his wife was upset because he was told that he shouldn't have his brother Herod, Philip's wife, and because he had seduced her, or she had seduced him, depending on the historian that you read, and she was now married to this Herod instead of his brother Herod, Philip. And so she tricked Herod into beheading John. He's perplexed. He's got a guilty conscience. And so when he hears about Jesus, he goes, this must be John the Baptist come back from the dead. And he hears that by some Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the other prophets had risen from the dead. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. Jesus would have nothing to do with him, by the way. When Jesus was brought before Herod, Herod basically said, do a trick for me. Do some miracle. Let me see some great thing you're doing. And Jesus wouldn't say anything to him. Jesus just stood silent in front of him. Verse 10, and the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that had been done. And he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Now here I think that we see something. I believe that the Lord gifts us, empowers us to do the work that he wants us to do, and he sends us out. We go out and do it. Then there's a time when he brings us back in and he ministers to us. We have to be ministered to. We just can't be ministering. We have to come back to the feet of Jesus every so often. Settle down and allow the Lord to touch our hearts, to strengthen us, and to minister to us. That's what Jesus is doing here. They've gone out and they've done ministry. If we get so wrapped up, it's possible to get so wrapped up in ministry that you lose your relationship with the Lord. Revelation, the church of Ephesus, is that example there. In Revelation, I think it's chapter 2. Revelation, he says to Ephesus, the Lord himself writes him a letter and says, you've been doing such a great job. You've been testing those who say that they're prophets when they're not. You've held true to my word. And whenever I read that, I think of Calvary Chapel, by the way. I was at a planning board where we planned the senior pastors conference for this coming up June for Calvary Chapel. And I learned that this year, there's been 70 more Calvaries added around the nation. There's approximately 1,400 Calvary Chapels around the nation now. Absolutely amazing. When we started in 1985, there were less than 300 Calvaries around the nation. And now there's 1,400. It's a lot harder to become a Calvary than it was in those days. When we became a Calvary, I remember calling Pastor Chuck. Pastor Chuck, I'm going to start a Calvary up. Oh, well, God bless you. That's what he said. And I was a Calvary, and that was the end of it. A lot more difficult now to become a Calvary. But we were just discussing and talking about how to minister to these men that are out in, the United States, 1,400 of the United States, by the way. There's all kinds of international works that go on from Calvary Chapels, and how we can minister to these men, because we need to come together and be ministered to by the Lord periodically. And the Lord told the church at Ephesus, and I think of Calvary when I think of this, because we stay close to the Word of God. And not only do we stay close to the Word of God, we don't just quote the Word of God. We read it in its context, and we want to know what it says in its context. And we test those who say that they're prophets. Those who claim, I've got a word from God, we test them. And have rejected many who have said, I've got a word from God, when we found out that they haven't had it. But then he says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. No longer was the church at Ephesus deeply in love with Jesus. They had been. He says, remember where you've came from, return and repent. Three things. Remember where you were. Remember those days when you just loved Jesus. It's a good thing to tell pastors from time to time, you didn't do this because you wanted to be a successful pastor. You did this because you loved Jesus and he called you. You just loved him and you didn't care. Remember, return to those things and repent. Say, Lord, I'm sorry. I want to return to just being in love with you. So after their ministry, now they're the ones people are looking to. They're the ones people are coming to be ministered to. Jesus brings them together to minister to them. But his plans are foiled a little bit because the crowd shows up. In verse 11, but when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and countries and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. As if Jesus didn't know that, by the way. Why don't you guys send these crowds away, because we're a deserted place here and we're not going to be able to really help them out. And he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all of these people. But there were about 5,000 men, that would be besides women and children, by the way. Then he said to the disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples and set before the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of leftover fragments were taken up by them. 12 baskets of leftover fragments. Who was it who went to Jesus? The 12 disciples. Now they got a basket of leftover fragments by themselves. I've got to believe that what Jesus is doing here is talking to them about ministry. They could send them away. You know, you got to go take care of this problem. Without realizing that they have the very power of the living God. They can't meet their needs, but the living God can meet any need you have, can meet any need of the masses. And so you say, well, I believe that God's calling me to maybe teach a men's group, but I'm scared to death of it. What if they don't, you know, what if it doesn't work? What if they hate it? You know my response to that, right? So what? Nothing's hurt but your pride. That's not a bad thing. But your pride's hurt. Not a bad thing that my pride gets hurt. Maybe you feel like, you know, I want to be a Sunday. I want to teach some kids about the Lord. And you think, I don't know if I can do that. You know what? It's not some worldly philosophy you're getting a hold of. It's not that we've gotten a hold of a philosophy that's going to, you know, be able to get in and you don't know enough of that philosophy. It's that you're in touch with God who wants to be in touch with these kids. Now you introduce these kids to God, and it's the power of God that changes their lives. Whatever we do, God brings back the extra fish and loaves, 12 baskets full, as if to say, what you have now is sufficient. You say, well, I'm going to do it in the future. I'm going to do it when I grow more. I'm going to do it when I know more about the Bible. I'm going to do it after I, you know, you're always some horizon that you have that you're going to reach before you actually do it. God says, you do it. You do it. It's one of the reasons that when someone comes to us and says, you know what, we really feel like the church isn't praying enough. And I say, why don't you hold a prayer meeting? Me? Yeah. If we're not praying enough, then let's do it. We're just not doing enough in South America. Well, I'm glad God's laid that on your heart. You ever thought about traveling to South America? Not me. We as a church aren't doing enough. Not me. God says, you do it. Let's send them away. Get a minute, and God says, you do it. You be the one that does it, and it's the power of God that completes it. It's not my power. It's God's power. It's not your power. It's God's power. It's not what you know. You think you've got to become intellectual enough to be able to be used by God? You really think that? So far from the truth. And history has borne that out. Church history has borne that out. How many people who were nothing in the eyes of the world did God use in powerful ways? Just by the power of the Spirit, leftover baskets of what God had done in their lives. Jesus was showing them that, hey, you've got what it takes. What you have is enough. Just step out and begin to do it. Isn't that great? So all that ate were filled. There's 12 baskets left over. Let's see, verse 18. And it happened as he was alone praying. Let's see, am I in the right place here? I hear yes and no. You guys are confusing me as much as I'm confusing you. Let's just start in 16 again. Let's start in 17. So they all ate and were filled. The baskets of leftover fragments were taken up by them. All right. So 12 baskets. So good. 18. And it happened. Those of you who said yes were right. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. And they asked him, saying, who do the crowd say that I am? Now, Jesus is alone praying. They're, whatever, sending the people away. They're finishing ministering to people. And Jesus slips away and he's by himself and he's praying. Again, one of the strengths of our ministry, if Jesus took time to get alone and pray, then I have to take time to get alone and pray, and you have to take time to get alone and pray. Then the disciples join him in the prayer. And he says to them, who do the crowd say I am? I imagine, and I don't know if this is true, but I imagine that they were just talking to some people about that. I mean, he had just provided supernaturally food for them. That's not the only time it happens, by the way. And they're talking about, who is this who can prepare food? By the way, the crowds just follow him because they want another miraculous meal at this point. It's the way crowds become. So they answered and they said, well, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah. Others say one of the old prophets has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. Now remember, the word Christ is not Jesus' last name. The word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Mashiach. So that he would have said, you are God's Messiah. Not man's Messiah, God's Messiah. In other words, Jesus wasn't there to do whatever men wanted him to do. Jesus is there to do what God wants him to do for man in general. He reveals not only that he is the Messiah, and that Peter knows that, but he reveals that he knows that he is God's Messiah, the Messiah of God. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Now note how specifically he tells them this. This is in the middle of the ministry. I'm going to be betrayed, handed over, killed, and rise on the third day. It's funny that after the resurrection, they go, we remember that he said that. It's like it just doesn't get into their brain. It's like there's just something holding it back. And he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, first of all, I'm realizing we're never going to make it 62 verses. We're going to have to try to time the theme, you know, into this over the next couple of weeks or next week at least. But let's take a look at these statements and then we'll wrap things up. If anyone desires to come after me, there's another place where he says, if anybody desires to be my disciple. What he's saying here is if anybody wants to lay down their lives and follow me, which I think is a pretty good definition of a Christian. A Christian lays down his life and follows the Lord. See the argument, can you be a Christian and not be a disciple? Some of the controversies in the church today. Are there Christians and then are there Christians who are also disciples? And is it possible to be a Christian, not be a disciple? And again, I'll shrug my shoulders and give you the I don't know. I don't know that. I don't want to start trying to pigeonhole people. I don't want them walk around and go, yeah, I've got to figure it out. You're a disciple, you're a disciple, you're a disciple, you're a disciple. The rest of you are not. I got to figure it out. I know. I don't need to get into involved in that. That's God's business is where people are. But what I do know is that I want to follow him. That the way that we are set free is by laying down our lives and following him. And this nonsense of a hierarchy has been removed. God doesn't have those people who are closer and more empowered and those people who are further away and less empowered. It's all been made equal. He now doesn't pour his spirit out upon leaders. In the last days, he will pour his spirit out upon all flesh. You don't need to go to a man to say, what does God tell me? You can go to God yourself and ask him and have him tell you without having to go to somebody who's closer. And so when you read this, it could be tempting to think, well, that's for pastors. That's for assistant pastors. That's for Sunday school teachers and deacons, and that's not for me. But I believe this is for everybody. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Man's a selfish creature, and I'm including myself in it. We are struck with just an incredible amount of selfishness. Evolutionists tell us that this has been implanted through millions, even billions of years of evolution, that if you are not selfish, then you're not going to survive. And so you're selfish because so that you can survive, and that's evolution. But it's kind of funny because evolutionists do all kinds of studies to try to, they call themselves scientists, to try to figure it out. And when they do studies and they find that people do unselfish acts, because the idea, the thought is that there's really not an unselfish act. That's the idea. The idea is that everybody, if they do something that looks unselfish, you're doing it just to get a good warm fuzzy out of it. There's something you get out of that. They're so lost when it comes to the church, they don't know what to do with us. Because we just act so radically different than any of that. The truth is that our flesh is selfish. It has nothing to do with evolution or self-preservation. It has to do with the fact that our sinful nature is opportunist. Bottom line, we've got to deny ourselves. That's why as Christians, we deny ourselves. It's why we say, I would like to do that, but I'm not going to. It's why we say, you know what, I'm going to be involved in this, and I'm going to you know, sponsor a child there, and I'm going to take something away from me in order to do that. I'm going to give up to give, and we reach out, and we touch, and we surrender without receiving anything back. You've got to deny yourself. If you're not denying yourself, I think it's worth asking, what does he mean? If you want to desire to follow him, you've got to deny yourself. If you can't remember, if you can't think now of how you deny yourself, then you're probably not denying yourself. There's got to be some way in which you deny yourself and take up his cross daily. Now, that means one thing to you and me. You say, take up his cross daily. I got it right here. It's my earrings. I wear them every day. I don't leave the house without them. You know, another person, I got my necklace. It's a cross right there. I carry my cross daily. So, yeah, I did tongue ring. Both. I carry my cross daily. But Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. There's no possible way. He was talking about a religious symbol. Couldn't have been. When he said, you want to follow me, deny yourself, and pick up your cross daily, I imagine that they did one of those, what? That was a scratching of a record, by the way, if you're wondering what my sound noise was. Just kind of like, what are you saying? I have to pick up my cross daily? Now, we know that he didn't mean, I've got to run out in the midst of government and get myself crucified because of the word daily. Doesn't say pick up your cross and go die. Pick up your cross daily. So they ran out and got themselves crucified by being revolutionaries, which is what some were suggesting that Jesus was saying. Then he wouldn't have said daily. If a person was carrying a cross, they were, to put it in modern day vernacular, they were dead men walking. If you were walking into Jerusalem and someone was carrying their cross out of Jerusalem, if you were in any part of Rome and there was a man carrying a cross, that man was soon to be nailed to that cross. It was a death of that life. Jesus is saying, you want to follow me? You've got to deny yourself, and you've got to die to yourself. You've got to give up your life. Now, this is where many people have problems with following Jesus. People will say, they'll raise their hands, they'll pray the prayer, I want him in my life, I want my life to feel better, I want Jesus to bring warm fuzzies in, I want him to fix my marriage, I want him to help me with my kids. Die to myself? I don't think so. It's where we have some of the problems, I think, even of communication with altar calls. That, hey, we're to deny ourselves and die to ourselves and pick up our cross daily. We're not living for ourselves anymore. We're living for him. And then it says, and follow me. Again, we know that he's not trying to breed some kind of a revolution against Rome, because he says, follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. One more verse here. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What a great statement. What a truth. It's one of those scriptures that goes against everything. You lay down your life in order to save it. And if you try to save your life, you lose it. That's why you give your life up. That's why you say, my life is no longer mine. I am now living for you. And if you're not really doing that, then you really haven't discovered Christianity. So when somebody says, you know, I tried Christianity. Really, how do you try Christianity? It's not like a piece of pizza that you could take a bite and go, I didn't like it. You can't test the water. You can't stick your toes in and go, too chilly for me. I tried the water. If you're going, you're going all in. You're jumping into the water completely. You're giving your life to him wholeheartedly. You can't try it. You give everything to him. You lay everything down. You become a bondservant to him. Your life is wrapped up in him. And if you don't lose your life, you can't save it. And to save your life, you've got to lose it. I said one more verse, but let's read the next one, and then we will wrap it up. Two more. For what profit is it if he gains the whole world and his soul is destroyed or lost? What profit is there if you gain everything in this life and you're very successful, but on the day that you die, you find yourself eternally separated from God? You've lost it all. You think you've gained it all. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in his own glory, and in his Father and the holy angels. One more. But I tell you the truth. There are some standing here who shall not see death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, we'll pick that one up next week. For us, it means complete and total surrender. It means there can be no partial. You can't partially follow God. You can't say, I'm going to, 50% follow him. You have to give everything to him. You've got to lay everything down and say, I am yours wholeheartedly and live for him with everything. That's the commitment of a Christian. If that's not what you have, then if you don't have that kind of commitment, then you've never really become a Christian to the extent that Jesus says that we should. And again, I don't know that there's partial. I don't know, you can become a, part Christian. Part Christian, part ungodly world person. You can't do it. Got to give it all. Lay it all down. May God stir our hearts up. May God show us this truth. And where perhaps we've been playing games and not giving him everything, may we lay everything down before him. Let's stand up and pray.